Right. Okay, let's get started. Isaiah chapter 4 this morning. Isaiah chapter 4, we're just going to read one part of verse 2. Ashley and Teddy and Spot did a great job. What a great song. What a great two songs. Just to focus on what Christ has done for us. And we'll do that this morning. The title of the message is The Beauty of the Cross of Christ. The Beauty of the Cross of Christ. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 says, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Let's pray. Father, we do come before You, God, as small-minded, finite creatures, peering through the tiniest of keyholes to get a glimpse of who You are and what You're like. And so, God, we need Your help to understand Your Word today. And we ask for it, God, that we do not just understand it within our minds, Lord, but God, deep within our souls, we believe it. So God, we ask for a miracle today, a miracle of understanding and wisdom and love for Your Word. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, what is meant by Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2? There is much understanding for you this morning. There's much to see. There's much to feel. There's much to believe. In Isaiah, the branch of the Lord was a messianic title for a descendant of David, for the descendant of David. This is very clearly understood as Jesus. He is the branch of the Lord. And here Isaiah tells us that He shall be beautiful and glorious. And there are probably many reasons as to why Isaiah would foretell the beauty and glory of Christ, as to why He would be considered beautiful and glorious. But there is one that I believe that stands out among them all. There is one that makes them all possible, and that is the cross of Christ. And I think that is mainly what Isaiah had in view when he wrote this. Even in the end, when we shall stand before God in heaven, we will continue to rejoice in the cross. The saints and the angels will sing a new song. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, they will say, "For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." This is both beautiful and glorious. And I would submit to you today that the main thing that God wanted to point to in regards to the branch is the cross of Christ. And I want to spend the entirety of our time here expounding on the beauty of the branch, on the beauty of the cross of Christ. Now, before we do that, we've got to get a little background work. We'll define some words. Like, we're going to define what the word beauty is. In Webster's Dictionary, it's a long definition. It's defined as the quality present in a thing or person that gives intense pleasure or deep satisfaction to the mind, whether arising from sensory manifestations such as shape, color, sound, etc., or a meaningful design or pattern or something else as a personality in which high spiritual qualities are manifest. When we think of beauty, we often generally think of a person that is attractive. We may think of flowers or mountains or certain animals, maybe a painting or a singing voice. Now, ugly is the opposite of beauty, right? Ugliness is that, it is defined as that which is very unattractive or unpleasant to look at, offensive to the sense of beauty, displeasing in appearance, disagreeable, unpleasant, objectionable. When we think of ugly things, there's a lot to choose from, right? But often we think of how people act in regards to ugliness. We tell our children, don't be ugly. The most unpleasant and ugly thing in all of creation is sin. I'm going somewhere. Just follow with me, all right? Mankind is ripe with it, overflowing, bursting at the seams with it. In sin, we see the opposite of beauty. Sin is responsible for every vile, terrible, reprehensible, painful, and evil thing in all of existence. The pain that children experience when they hear that their parents are divorcing comes about because of sin. The pain that turns to scars from various abuses in a person's life is due to sin. Poverty across the globe is a result of sinfulness. War and its ugliness, a result of sinfulness. Murder and rape and persecution, all from sin. Sin is ugly, and along with it comes terrible consequences. It leaves destruction in its wake, wherever it goes. And there are no small sins, lest we be deceived into thinking none of them really, some of them do not matter that much. Adam and Eve's sin of taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the only thing they were told not to do, led to all sins, even the murder of their own son. Their sin had its consequences. And death is a result of sin, right? We know this. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. Death results because of sin. It's an ugly reality for mankind. And there are various ways to die. Some of them are cruel. Some invented to keep people obedient or to keep people under control, used to punish those that get out of line. In our current society, we have one called the electric chair, where a person gets strapped in to this metal chair, head shaved, something put in their mouth, something so that they don't bite their tongue, something put on their head, and then a switch is turned on and they are electrocuted until they're dead. It's terrible. There's no beauty there. We also have lethal injection, which is the putting of deadly drugs into a person's system until they convulse and die. There's no beauty there. At one point, not very long ago, even in this country, we hung people. We'd place a rope around their neck and drop them, and they would dangle until they were dead. A horrible way to die. One of the cruelest of all ways to die was invented by the Roman Empire. They would take usually two beams and cross them, and they would nail a person to it. They'd nail a person. This was after they had beaten him with rods and whips. And they'd just be hung there, left there. Just left there, hung by nails until they died. Literally tortured to death. Yet, it is in this terrible torture device that we have found a profound beauty. So much so that we hang the torture devices in our homes and in our churches. We wear them around our necks and our wrists. We draw them. We paint them. We take pictures of them. We say, I love crosses. They're beautiful. They weren't. But they are now. Why do we find the cross so beautiful? We find it beautiful because of the one who hung on it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hung on a cross for us. There were thousands of criminals and enemies of state that were hung on a cross. Thousands of terrible people placed on a cross. Yet there was one man who hung there that has forever changed the way man views the cross. We don't find electric chairs or syringes or hangman's nooses beautiful. We don't hang them from our necks or place them up as art in our homes or churches. But the cross, a symbol of cruelty and death of the most disturbing kind, is seen as beautiful because of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who hung on it 2,000 years ago. Since the very first sin, sacrifice has been required. Countless animals have been slain, bulls and goats and lambs and birds, sacrificed to cover sin for a time. The life's blood of a creature would be poured out and death forced upon even the most innocent of animals. We're not talking about carnivores here. We're talking about herbivores. Animals that ate grass. They didn't harm anybody. Death was forced upon these animals because man had sinned against God. They had done nothing more than just being an animal. On the Bible Project's website, they take some time. You can go and read this. I encourage you to do it. The Bible Project is the website that we also have the Read Scripture app from, and they explain the Bible for you before you read it. They say this about symbolism of animal sacrifices. Follow me. It says this animal's symbolic death, I've got it on the screen for you, is a physical symbol of what's really at stake. The life or death of the community. You could call this part of the symbol a deterrent. However, the symbol did even more. The animal's death was not just a reminder of sin's tragic consequences. Its life was also offered as a symbolic substitute. If sin vandalizes God's world with death and pain, God has every right to make people face the just consequences. Thankfully, God loves His creation, does not want to kill them. And so this animal's life is symbolically offered as a ransom payment that would cover them. This went further because the Israelites also saw the blood of an animal as a symbol of the animal's life itself. Since blood represents life or the opposite of death, its sprinkling around the temple would act like a detergent. It can symbolically wash the temple of death, the natural result of sin and defilement. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, Moses writes, as he's being instructed by the Word of God, God is speaking through him, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And notice what God says. He says, "And I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Now notice, I want you to learn something today. The Scripture says, "And I have given it to you on the altar." This is unlike pagan sacrifices. They brought animals too, where they were bringing animals to appease an angry God. Rather, this is a loving God providing the sacrifices to cover the sins of the people so that the people could stay in fellowship with God. They were His animals. They were His sacrifices. It's much like what happened with Abraham and Isaac. Abraham did not have to provide the sacrifices. He ascended the hill of Mount Moriah to offer his son. His son asked, "Well, where's the sacrifice, Daddy?" And he says, "The Lord will provide Himself a lamb." And instead of Abraham having to offer up his son, God brought to them a young ram caught in a thicket. This is important to understand for when we come to Jesus. So just hold that in your mind there. For the Israelites, they had a very stringent process before they offered up an animal. It had to be an animal without defect. It had to be a perfect, spotless animal. All the hairs had to be right. Couldn't walk with a limp. Couldn't look the wrong way. It had to be the best of the best of the best animals. And just imagine you living in that culture in that time, bringing an animal as an offering to the Lord, one of your best. You've traveled with this animal to offer it for the sins of your family. Imagine watching it as the animal's throat is slit. That should be appalling, okay? I'm not saying that. This should. Have you ever seen an animal's throat done that way? I have. It's a terrible way to see something die. And you watch it completely burned up on the altar. An offering that you brought, an innocent offering that God had provided for you. And as you watch it die, you know as you watch it die, that should have been me. My sin is why the animal had to die. This is the system that God set in place for the Israelites so that they could look forward to the one who would come, put an end to those, and offer Himself up for mankind. It is within this system, within this cultural and religious background that Jesus appears. This system that was a reminder for the people of God that they needed their sins to be removed. It was never intended to last forever. It was a cruel system with thousands of deaths, and it was ugly. But then Jesus, the Son of God, appears. The Bible says that Jesus walked on this earth without sin. Those that were around Him said that He was without sin. He said of Himself, the Scriptures say of Himself, that He fulfilled the entirety of all the laws of God. He did everything required. He was without sin. He was without defect. Jesus lived a beautiful life that led to an ugly execution. He spoke life to people. He gave them words from God. He cast out demons. He healed the blind. He healed the deaf. He healed the lame. He brought back to life people that had perished. He said, "Let the little children come to Me." He was kind and compassionate, filled with mercy and grace and truth. He was a light in a very dark land. He was a bread for people that were starving. Jesus was the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And God was providing a lamb. God was again providing the sacrifice that all the sacrifices had foretold. See, the blood of animals were never sufficient. They were never capable of removing the sins of man. They were just a momentary appeasement. The people did not know what they had in Jesus. Not even His disciples. The Pharisees and religious leaders rejected Him as King and Messiah. They rejected Him as the Son of God, but they did deem Him worthy of death. And so did the Father. The Father saw Him worthy to die. This is a very important distinction. The people thought him worthy to die. But the Father knew he was worthy to die. The Father saw him as the perfect sacrifice. The Father saw him as the sacrifice that all the other sacrifices pointed to. John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." Hebrews chapter 7 says that Jesus was holy, blameless, and pure. Peter the Apostle tells us that Jesus came as this Lamb without blemish or defect. And Paul refers to Jesus as our Passover Lamb. I don't have time to get into the Passover today, but I want you to know, all I'll say is, it was a festival. It was a time of celebration where people would come and offer lambs as a sacrifice for their sins once a year. In an amazing display of God's providential plan, Jesus would be offered up on a cruel cross on the very day of Passover, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. Jesus would hang on the cross being crucified. As the Jews sacrificed their animals, they were unaware that God had provided a lamb on a hill. They were unaware on that day that Jesus was shedding His blood in the cruelest of ways for them. Not just for one nation, but as He told Abraham that through His seed all nations would be blessed, Jesus hung there for the entire world. The Israelites and the Roman world empire joined together to execute the Son of God. The cross was barbaric. It was cruel. It was anything but beautiful. To the Romans, it was for their enemies. To the Jews, it was a curse of God on a person. But something changed that day. As Jesus hung, the cross took on a brand new meaning. One man in the place of all. One perfect, sinless man for the entirety of sinful man. God had provided a lamb. And this one man who lived 2,000 years ago, born in a remote town in a small nation, never married, never owned anything, lived as a nomad, died as a criminal. This man changed the entire course of human history. On that day, He made the cross beautiful. Because the cross held God in all of His beauty for the entire world to behold. If I was to ask you, tell me the reasons why a flower is beautiful, you would begin to describe it. You might say, look at its shape. Notice its color. It's designed in a pleasing way. It smells delightful. When you look up close, the details are amazing. You can go on and on describing the characteristics of the flower. Now let me share with you this morning. I will not finish. I have many more for next week. Some of the characteristics of the cross of Christ that makes it beautiful. The first is, we see God is with us. God is with us. God did not send someone else in His place. Rather, He became one of us. He lived among us. He placed Himself here with us. John 1:14 says, "And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us." He became not just one of us, but one of the lowest of us. God was with us. We also look at the cross and we see the beauty of it because it was a sacrifice. We often misunderstand God. We find Him cruel and demanding. If you think that God is cruel and demanding, you don't know God. You wouldn't know your head from a hole in the ground. That's how off we are. We fail to recognize that it is God that makes the sacrifice. He is the offering. They were His animals, not ours. It was His Son that He sent, not ours. Not Abraham's. On the cross we see the sacrifice of Almighty God, Maker of heaven and earth, hanging there like an animal, hands and feet pierced, blood flowing down, beaten and whipped over the entirety of His body, laying down His life as a sacrifice. This is beautiful. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God shows His love for us, that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We also see the obedience of Christ. He did not have to go. He did not have to do this. In His humanity, Jesus, the Son of God, even prayed in the garden, begging the Father, "Let this cup pass from me." Yet He ended His prayer with, "But not my will, but yours be done." Romans chapter 5 verse 19 says, "So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." The obedience of Christ is beautiful. He was obedient even to death. And we fail to obey the simplest of tasks. Another beautiful aspect of the cross is the humility of God. When you behold the cross, you behold the humility. The book of Hebrews describes Jesus like this. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says that He is the heir of all things, who also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. This is the description of Jesus. Does this look like a being that should humble Himself before His creation? Does this look like a being that owes us anything? Yet we see humility on the cross. A being that did not count His life as anything. Paul gives us a picture of this in Philippians chapter 2 when he says that Jesus, being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The beauty of the cross is seen in the humility of Christ. Another beautiful thing we see on the cross is the mercy of God. I want us to be clear this morning. Will not have us think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Let's not think that we deserve mercy. That's not the nature of mercy, is it? Mercy is not given to that which is deserving. God does not owe us anything. He is God. I wish that we could grasp this for a moment. We are reminded of this in Romans chapter 9, verse 15, where He says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." On the cross, standing out in profound beauty, is the mercy of God on an undeserved people. If you think you deserve God's kindness, man, oh my goodness. Your mind is warped. We don't deserve it. We've rebelled against God. Even in the garden, Eve did it. The Creator could have done away with Adam and Eve both the moment they sinned. He could have said, "Okay, I'm just going to start with a new couple. Avery Misty." We know Misty be grabbing that fruit right off the bat. "Here, Avery, you eat something." He could have done away with them. He gave them everything they needed. Everything. He gave them one restriction. They rebelled against Him. At that moment, He could have started over and over again with me and Misty and Philip and Jerry and Spot and Leanna. That would have never worked. He would have never even... That was never even an option, okay? He just could have kept starting over and over to create a people that would not rebel. But God thought it was good to create a man and a woman with the capacity to sin. He did not create them as sinners. There was no defect in how He created them, but they did have the capacity to rebel. And rebel they did. This is what we do. We turn away from God. But the cross displays the mercy of God. God told Moses, that He, God, is a God rich in mercy and compassion. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." God is merciful. Another beautiful aspect of the cross is justice. We must not forget the cross had to be cruel. Death had to come. Justice had to be fulfilled. That's the beauty of the cross. It's both cruel and kind. It's meant to shock our cultured senses. The cross reminds us that God hates sin. And sin will be judged. All wrongdoing will be settled by God. There will be no hiding of our sins. You can make up all the rules you want, but God's not going to follow your commands. God will not hear it. Justice had to be served, and justice was served on the cross. Speaking of the death of Christ on the cross, Paul wrote this. Romans chapter 3, verse 26, he says, "So that God, He, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." For God to make us right with Him, He had to also continue to be just and to do what is right. God is not a good God if He overlooks sin. He's an evil God if He overlooks it. But He's a just God when He pays for it. And He does. He took on our punishment. Jesus, the innocent one, suffered in our place. Justice demanded a price to be paid. And Jesus paid that price in His torture, in His death, and in His bearing of sin. God is not an unjust God to overlook sin. Rather, He is holy and righteous altogether. And we see that on full display at the cross. And it is beautiful to behold. To know that we have a God who is both merciful and good. We have a God who cannot tolerate evil, but a God who has provided a means of reconciliation, a means to bring us back to Him. I have more. There are more petals on this flower. We're going to dig through them in the next week. I want to ask a question as a terms of application this morning. Why do we ascribe beauty to things that do not measure up? Why do we as people enjoy the beauty of created things more than the beauty of God? Why do we celebrate in music the beauty of people and things more than we celebrate the beauty of God? Why are we more inclined to those things? Why is it oftentimes, even within the congregation of the people of God, that secular music is more beloved than worship music? Arenas in this country are packed out for people that sing for themselves. But rarely is this the case for songs of worship. Do we Christians have nothing beautiful to behold? Why are we so quiet? Why are we so still? Why do we have nothing to shout about, to sing about, to go and tell about? Do we have nothing beautiful to live for, to pour out our lives for? The Christian, of all people, should be overflowing with purpose in his and her life. In all of your creativity, in all of your talents, they should be used to tell of the beauty of Christ. We have more beauty to behold than anybody has in the entirety of the universe. And we'll sing of it in heaven for the next gazillion years. Because it's that glorious. Now the question this morning is, have you ever come before the cross? And what I mean by come before the cross, you come to it, you see it, you say, I know I need that. I know I need the forgiveness offered on the cross by the death of Jesus Christ. I need You, Christ. I believe You died. I believe You rose again. I believe these things. I want to turn my life towards You. If you've never done that this morning, it's easy. You just pray. Ask God, say, God, forgive me of my sins. I believe on Your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that He died. I believe that He rose again. And if you're a Christian this morning, are your eyes on the cross as they ought to be? I say this for all of us, me included. My eyes often get distracted. My mind is often distracted by the things of this world and not as focused as they should be daily on the beautiful, wonderful cross on which our Savior bled and died. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and for Your grace. Lord, I ask that You would, if anyone doesn't know You, God, today they would give their life to You. Pray that the power of Your Holy Spirit will convict and grant them repentance, Lord. We are thankful for Your grace and Your mercy. We ask for Your help to behold the cross as we ought to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.